Now to our own lesson this evening. I'm going to read a few paragraphs to you, and then we'll just go from our notes, sometimes speaking extemporaneously as well. Now, in the quietness of the upper room, during his discourses to his disciples, the Lord Jesus told them that he was going away. He then made a promise. He said, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Of that Comforter he had already said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now these scriptures are found in John's Gospel, chapter 14. The disciples were not left in ignorance as to who that Comforter might be, for the Lord promptly identified him as the Spirit of Truth. And the Lord uses that title repeatedly. The Spirit of Truth and the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is bodily in heaven, but here on earth he is adequately represented by the Spirit of God who indwells each child of God on earth. Inasmuch as the Holy Spirit, after the ascension of the Lord, came to remain always with the believer as the divine representative of the risen Christ, the biblical doctrine relative to his person and his work is of extreme importance. This importance becomes greater as we appreciate when we realize that what the Holy Spirit is in himself and what his many activities are, as we realize these, of course, there is a very direct bearing upon various things. A very direct bearing upon creation. A very direct bearing upon humanity as a whole. A very direct bearing upon the Christian church. And of course, a very direct bearing upon Israel. And as we begin to study relative to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we will see that he has operations in all these different spheres. In creation, over humanity as a whole, within the Christian church, and of course toward Israel. A word of caution is necessary as we commence this study. It must be borne in mind that no work of one person in the Holy Trinity is accomplished apart from and in independence of the work of the other persons in the Godhead. I'm going to repeat that because I think this is very, very necessary. We sometimes have a very, very perverted view of the operations of the different persons within the Godhead. So let me repeat these words to you. It must be borne in mind that no work of any one person in the Holy Trinity is accomplished apart from and independent of the work of the other persons in the Godhead. While the three persons in the Godhead are distinctive, they are one in essence. They are alike God and one in purpose. Care must be exercised as we attempt to understand the activities of each, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that each participated in the great operations which are revealed to us in Holy Scripture. They participated together in creation, in revelation, in redemption, each in his own position. Revelation begins with, "In the beginning, God," and that is God in his eternal triunity. Revelation, so to speak, will close. When at last the kingdom of God is fully realized on earth, and our blessed Lord Jesus as the King abdicates the throne in order that God, the triune God, be all in all. The beginning, in the beginning, God. At the end, God all in all. And in between these two mountain peaks of revelation, each person in the Trinity assumes a certain position. Some of them seem to be subservient to others. But we must ever remember that these distinctive positions of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these distinctive operations performed by each, are all performed on a voluntary basis, and that each is equal to the other and does not work independently of the other. I want to think with you for a little while relative to the word Spirit as it is found in the Holy Scripture, in order that we not become confused, because obviously some are confused. It is necessary, therefore, that we have an understanding of this word Spirit. What does it mean? What are its usages in the Word of God? Furthermore, we must ascertain how and when it is applied to the Spirit of God. Both the Hebrew and the Greek word rendered into English by the word Spirit, they both mean breath or wind. Breath or wind, these are symbols of the Spirit of God. I believe the last time we're going to be together this winter in the will of the Lord, we'll be looking at some of the symbolism of the Spirit of God, and we'll find that wind or breath is one of the outstanding symbols of the Spirit of God, as is water, for example. So both these words, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, they're rendered into our English by the word Spirit, and they mean breath or wind. On two occasions, nevertheless, in the King James Version, the word Spirit is the translation of the Greek word phantasm. Every student of the Bible should understand the scriptural usage of this important word. Now, first of all, let us turn to John chapter 4 and verse 24. Any brother who has this scripture, please read it. John 4 and 24. Here, the word Spirit is applied to deity. God is the absolute uncreated one who, without a physical body, is an eternal being, infinite in wisdom and in power. And so here you have the word Spirit applied to deity. I want someone to read Matthew 10 and 1. Please, brethren, Matthew 10 and 1.
When they called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, and cast them out, and healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease.
Thank you. Hebrews 1 and 14. So the word Spirit is not only applied to deity in the absolute, but it is applied to celestial beings, both good and bad. In Matthew chapter 10, it's applied to unclean spirits, evil spiritual beings, whereas in Hebrews 1 and 14, it is applied to good spiritual beings. They are sent forth to be ministers unto those of us who are the heirs of salvation. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 7, and someone read verse 59. Now you see here, it is applied to man. The spirit in man is the rational, immortal principle of life which distinguishes man from the brute beast. The brute beast is a living soul, even as is man, according to Genesis 1 and 30 in the margin. The soul is the seat, the center of our emotion, and animals have emotion. Some of you will remember some years ago we used the illustration of the cat that I happened to hit with a BB gun one day. Cat was molesting some of the birds in the birdhouse that we had at the foot of the garden, and I shot at it with a BB gun, and accidents do happen. I happened to hit the cat, and it jumped straight upward. And its feet were in motion before they ever touched the earth again. And about a week later, the cat came back and was again looking up at the birdhouse, thinking of climbing the tree. And I picked up the BB gun again, and I went out, and before I got that gun cocked, the cat was racing up the pike as hard and fast as it could. You see, it had the emotion of fear. It had the sense of self-preservation. And so the soul is the center of our emotional life. But the spirit is that which links humanity with God. And here we have it defined. The spirit in man is the rational, immortal principle of life which distinguishes man from the brute beast. The brute is a living soul, even as is man. Animals, like men, possess emotions. They can love and hate, fear and be angry. But they do not possess that special principle of life, the spirit, which links man to God. And you will see that there are a number of scriptures, I believe, in your notes this evening. So, the word spirit is applied to deity. It is applied to celestial beings. It is applied to man. And it also is applied, as far as man is concerned, in still a different way. I'll just read what I have here in my notes. When applied to human disposition or mood, disposition has been defined as the bent, temperament, natural tendencies, and the inclinations to do certain acts. It is the slant of man's thoughts and desires. When thus applied to man, sometimes it denotes humility. Blessed are the pure in spirit. At other times, it seems to denote an uncontrolled temper. The Lord on one occasion said to James and John, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." There's a proverb, Proverbs 25, and it says this, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." And here, the word spirit is applied to the moods and the dispositions of men and of women. Now, to get to the real point of what we're looking at, it is applied to the third person of the Godhead. God in his entirety, the Godhead, God in his triunity is a spirit. God is spirit. But thank God it pleased him to manifest himself through the incarnation in the blessed perfect man Christ Jesus. But God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But even after the incarnation, bringing before us that one who in gracious voluntary humility has become, shall we say, the channel of all the blessings, the spirit of God, the word is applied very definitely to him. The Holy Spirit is that all-pervading channel of life in both the natural and spiritual realms. Throughout the scriptures, he is dominant by way of his eminence. And because he is the agent who imparts spiritual life to the believer, and because he is the power for Christian living in the world. There is a special reason for calling attention to the biblical use of this word spirit, and I'd like you to pay attention to this point. Because as you go on from night to night and studying through this course of prepared material, you'll find that this is useful. There is a special reason for calling attention to the biblical usage of this word spirit. As most know, there is no punctuation in the original languages, as there is in English. We just simply could not manage without proper punctuation marks in our English. Consequently, the translators have to decide when to capitalize a word in Scripture by the context in which it appears. This, of course, results in a difference of opinion. There are numerous instances where our King James Version translators have not capitalized the word Spirit, and yet modern students do so. The American Standard Version capitalizes considerably more than does the King James Version. Here are a few examples, and I want you to look at these. Here are a few examples where in the King James Version, the title Spirit is not capitalized. Exodus 31 and 3. Thank you. You'll see that that word, Spirit, is not capitalized here, but obviously it should have been capitalized. And I filled him with the Spirit of God. A small s when it should have been a large s. Turn with me to Isaiah 11 and 2. I know you have these listed, or if you haven't, they should have been listed for you. Isaiah 11 and 2. I don't think there is any question here. It's the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might and so on. It should be capitalized. It's the Spirit of God that we're reading about. And I would like to read one with you in the New Testament, Ephesians 1 and 17. And I believe there's an error in your notes. I think it says Ephesians 1 and 7. It should be Ephesians 1 and 17. Nobody found it yet?
In the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him.
The Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, this means that when we're doing research work and we encounter this word Spirit, we must ask ourselves, how is it applied in Scripture? What is the context in which we find it? Is it a celestial being? Then that rules out capitalization. Is it applicable to man? That rules out capitalization. But in such expressions as the Spirit of Jehovah, when definitely the Spirit is divine in the context, then of course it should be capitalized. This will open up to you, because this occurs so many times in our King James Version, this will open up to you many scriptures that you might not otherwise consider just simply because it is not capitalized. Well, now, so much for the word Spirit. What we want to look at tonight is the personality of the Spirit of God. Does the Word of God in general prove to us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not merely the emanation of the power of God? Does the Spirit of God lead us to conclude that the Holy Spirit is not merely an influence? Does the Word of God really teach that the Spirit is a divine personality? And if we can settle the personality of the Holy Spirit in the light of the Word of God, then we raise this question. Is this divine personality, as we speak of him, God in the absolute sense? In other words, what we want to look at tonight is the personality of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, personality has been defined this way. All that a man is intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, and physically, this is personality. As men, we cannot think of personality without a body. The physical is the vehicle of the intellectual, the emotional, the volitional. These must have some means, some medium by which they express themselves, and this is body. And so, personality is all that a man is intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, and physically. When we think of a divine personality, particularly the Father and the Spirit, yes, and the Lord Jesus, because he was a divine and eternal personality before ever he took to himself a body. Before the incarnation, he was as much a divine person as after the incarnation. So that when we are thinking of divine personalities, we eliminate the physical. We say that divine personality must, of necessity, to be personality, must have intelligence. It must be mental. It must be emotional. It must also be volitional. Now, can we submit these as a test? And can we gather together from the Word of God those things that would prove that the Spirit of God is a personality? Let me say, there are four avenues of thinking. First of all, the personality of the Spirit of God is attested by the Scriptures. It is revealed by the Lord Jesus. It is demonstrated by his activity. And it is confirmed through his relations with men. Let me go over those four avenues of thought. The personality of the Spirit of God is proved, conclusively proved, to any honest thinker. First of all, because it is attested by Scripture. Second, it is revealed by the Lord Jesus. Third, it is demonstrated by his activity. And fourth, it is confirmed in his relations with men. It is attested by the Scriptures. Will someone please turn to Romans chapter 8 and read for us verse 27. What was one of the elements of personality? Was it not intellectualism, or intellectual rather? The Spirit of God must be intellectual if he is a divine personality. And what did our brother read to us? The mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit. He has the powers of perception. He has the powers of logic, of reasoning. The mind of the Spirit. Turn to another passage, please. Turn to Romans 15. And verse 30. Romans 15 and 30?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. The love of the Spirit. Sorry, brother, I passed over that in your reading. Here we prove that he is emotional. He knows what it is to love. Yes, and he may be grieved because the apostle in writing to the Ephesians enjoins upon them and upon us, grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. He may be grieved. He loves. Because he has emotion. He not only has a mind, but he has emotion. There's another scripture I'd like you to turn to. And it's a very important one in regard to our studies, not only tonight, but in nights to come. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Thank you. Did you get that, Brown? But all these work of that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as each wants. No, severally as he will. At a conference just recently, just a few weeks ago, a young man came up and he said, I've enjoyed the ministry at this conference. This has been a wonderful experience to me. He said, I'd like to have a little talk with you. And we went over to the corner of the chapel and he said, tell me, Mr. Gunn, what do you really have to do to get a gift from God? What does one really have to do in order to get a gift from God? I said to him, brother, what do you have to do to get a gift from anybody? And he looked at me rather puzzled. Why, he said, nothing. If they want to give you a gift, they give you a gift. And if they don't want to give you a gift, they don't give you a gift. You don't do anything to get a gift. The Spirit of God, as far as gift is concerned, is sovereign. And he gives as he wills. It doesn't matter how you agonize. It doesn't matter how you pray. It doesn't matter how you plead. The Spirit of God gives as he will. His will is sovereign. And I hope in the nights to come you'll bear that in mind, because there are a couple of nights farther on and this will be a very, very important thing. Remember, you don't get a gift by asking for it, much less by agonizing for it. The Spirit of God is absolutely sovereign, and he gives as he will. But to get back to our argument, is the Spirit of God a divine person? What makes up personality? Mind, emotion, and will, plus body as far as humanity is concerned. Does the Spirit of God have mind, emotion, and will? He certainly does. And we have merely used test scriptures. This is the teaching, this is the whole tenor of the Word of God. That the Spirit of God has mind, he has emotion, and he has will. And so the scriptures themselves attest the fact that he is a divine spirit. Now we said, as to our second avenue of thinking, the spirit, the personality of the Spirit of God is revealed by the Lord Jesus. Now open your Bibles at John's Gospel. You know, we often say that the Spirit of God does not speak of himself, and that is true. He neither speaks from himself nor about himself. But the Lord Jesus speaks a great deal about him. The great body of truth relative to the Spirit of God is found in the discourses of our Lord in the upper room. The Lord Jesus has a lot to say about the Spirit of God. And he reveals more to us about the divine spirit than anyone else. Now in the quietness of that upper room where the Lord Jesus on that evening of his betrayal sat with his disciples, he made choice of very selective, get the word, he made choice of very selective and significant language. And I want you to read that language with me. Someone please read John 14. Read from verse 15 to the end of verse 17.
pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but receiveth him not, neither know of him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you.
Thank you. Notice the language, the significant language that the Lord Jesus Christ uses here. Now, another night, we're going to go deeper into this, but I want to call your attention to this particular selective language, this significant way in which the Lord Jesus reveals the personality of the Spirit of God. Did you notice the pronouns that he used? He made choice of certain parts of speech that are very significant. Did you notice the pronouns that he used? He used a pronoun 17 times in these few words that our brother has read to us. He used the pronoun he. He used the pronoun him. He used the pronoun whom. And they are personal pronouns. They intimate a personality. You say he did it. A person did it. To whom were you speaking? A person you were speaking to. These pronouns intimate personality. Then there is a proper noun he uses. And unfortunately, it is not capitalized, and I feel that I'd like to capitalize it if I ever had anything to do with the editing of the Holy Scriptures. Oh, it is capitalized, pardon me. Comforter. The word comforter. Our English word comfort is derived from two Latin words. C-O-M-F-O-R-T-I-S. Come, that is standing alongside. Drawing near. F-O-R-T-I-S, strength. A comforter is one who draws near in the time of weakness and need and gives strength and support. And our Lord Jesus was a blessed comforter indeed to his troubled disciples. The word is translated advocate when it's applied to Christ in 1 John chapter 2. And of course, so often he comes alongside to support and sustain his people. It's a very difficult word, I understand, to put into our English language. That's why I've given to you rather the meaning of the English word than digging deeper. But here we have a proper noun. He is a what? A comforter. This implies person, personality. The pronouns imply personality. This proper noun implies personality. Now there's a very, very interesting adjective used by our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you what? Another comforter. Now, in the language in which our New Testament was written, there are two words, and both, unfortunately, are rendered into English by one word. In the original language, there is one word, and it means another of the same type. I have two objects here on the table. Here is one object. It's a book. Here's another object, it's a book. They're the same thing. This is another one to this one, but it's the same. But now we have other objects on the table. This is a book and this is a microphone. They're not at all alike, they're quite distinct the one from the other. We would have to use a different word. We would have to use a word, an adjective that means another of a different kind. Two books, another of the same kind. The book. a book and a microphone, another here. This is another object, but it's different. It's another of the different kind. The word that our Lord Jesus used was another of the same kind. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter, the same as I myself have been. What was he? A divine comforter. He was a comforter who was in himself God. And he's sending another one, the same, another comforter who also will be, as Christ was, God. Surely this language, so well and aptly chosen by our blessed Lord in the upper room, sustains the thought, the concept, that the Spirit of God is not an influence. He's not just the emanation of the power of the Godhead. He is a divine person. We have noticed that Scripture attests the fact that he's a divine person. Scripture proves that he has mind, that he has emotion, that he has will. And the Lord Jesus amply proves, I think, in his chosen language, that the Spirit of God is a divine person. A divine person. But we said there would be another avenue of thinking. And we suggested that his personality is demonstrated by his activities. Now, his activities are so many that I don't think that we can turn to all the scriptures, brethren. They are just so very, very many, covering the activities of the Spirit of God. Let me read a few to you. The activities which are ascribed to the Holy Spirit in the scriptures are those of a strong and a wise personality. Listen, he creates. He creates. Could other than God create? Man can make, man can manufacture, but only God can produce from nothing. The Spirit of God creates. Genesis 1 and 2 and Psalm 104 and 1. Moreover, he teaches. Does a post teach? No, post doesn't teach. Unless you're using it as an object lesson. It's personality that teaches. Personality that teaches. He guides. Oh yes, a compass is very handy when you're in the bush. But there's something better than a compass is to have a guide with you. Up in our part of the world, north of us, men go hunting. They go with compasses, but they go with guides. They go with guides. The person that guides. And the Spirit of God guides into the areas of the truth of God where we're strangers. Where we might not find our way. And he testifies. Romans 8 and 26 tells me he intercedes. And that's a wonderful activity. He loves and therefore he may be grieved. It's personality that loves, and it's personality that is grieved by our foolishness of time. These are only a few of his many activities. They are all the performance of supreme intellect, creating, teaching, guiding, yes, convincing, persuading. His ministry in the world is to convince men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And this is the ministry of personality. And so, not only does the scriptures attest to the fact that he is a person, not only does the Lord Jesus in his chosen language in the upper room reveal that he is a person, but his very activity throughout the whole of human history proves that he is a person. Another avenue of thinking. His personality is confirmed by his relations with man. Turn with me to Acts 5 and 3. Anyone who finds it, Acts 5 and 3. Here's a relationship between the Spirit of God and Ananias. And Ananias deliberately lies to an influence? You don't lie to an influence. You lie to a personality. Turn with me to Acts 16, I think would be a good. Acts 16 and 6.
Now when they brought the road quickly and the meeting of the lady, and were bidden of the Holy Ghost, which the word of Jesus.
Isn't that a good verse? Now the Spirit of God forbids certain human intentions. Here are these apostles, servants of the Lord, making their plan. And they determined to go in this direction. The Spirit of God interferes. Does an influence interfere? Sometimes if it's an electrical influence, it interferes. But that's beside the question. It's a person that interferes with you. It's a person that forbids you. If you start driving toward the east on Charles Street, and the man in blue uniform knows about it, he'll forbid you. He'll stop you from driving east on Charles Street. And how can he do that? He's a person, and he's a person with authority. And the Spirit of God is a divine person invested with all the authority of the God. So his personality is, I think, well established by the Word of God, by the revelation of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, by the demonstration seen in his own activity, by his relations with men. Men lie to him, or did. It's a very dangerous thing so to do. And he interferes at times with the affairs of men. And you know, if we were to go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we would find that there are some audacious individuals, and they actually despise the personality, despise the Spirit of God. All these things add up to but one thing, and that is the Spirit of God is the divine person. Now, when once the personality of the Holy Spirit has been established, the next step is to determine whether or not he is, in the absolute sense, God. You know, men quibble about words and phrases today, and they twist them, and they pervert them, and they speak of certain who are divine, but are not deity. They will admit that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine. They'll say that. If you ask them, do you believe in the divinity of the Lord Jesus? Oh, yes, sure we do. But probe a little deeper. Ask them, do you believe that he is deity? That he is God in the absolute sense? And they'll deny it. They'll say no. They'll say, well, we believe in his divinity. He's divine. But you too are divine. Now, we must establish from the Word of God tonight the deity of the Holy Spirit. How are we going to do this? Let me open up for you three avenues of thinking. First of all, I believe his deity is proved through his attributes. That's one avenue of thought. The next avenue of thought is that his deity is well proven through his close and intimate identification with God the Father, and with God the Son. And last, of course, it may be proved by the titles that are given to him in the Word of God. But let us go carefully. We know what the personal attributes of God are. We have covered this in class in years gone by. I hope we're not confusing in our minds the moral attributes of God and the personal attributes of God. The moral attributes of God are also expressed in measure by man. God loves. That's a moral attribute. Man loves too. God is merciful. Man, in a measure, is merciful too. God hates. Man also hates. The moral attributes of God have also an expression, not in all their fullness as in God, but in measure in man. But the personal attributes of God are exclusively his and are not in any wise shared with another. I hope that is clear, brethren, because I'm really astonished sometimes at the confusion that exists among us. The moral attributes of God. In God, they are perfect. He is perfectly, infinitely righteous. Man is righteous in measure, relatively speaking. The moral attributes of God are find an expression in a limited measure in man, but not the personal attributes of God. What are the personal attributes of God? Well, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, immutability, eternality. These are the personal attributes of God. They belong to God and God alone, and they are unshared. Now, what about the omnipresence of the Spirit of God? Is the Holy Spirit capable of being everywhere at one and the same time? Is he immanent in creation and yet transcendent above creation at one and the same time? One answer is found in Psalm 139 and verses 7 to 12. Would some brother please read that passage for us? Psalm. Did you get it? Whither shall I go from thy presence? Or whither shall I, from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Now, notice the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, wheresoever they may be, over the whole earth at one and the same time, provides a demonstration of the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. He's in you here in Ontario, in Toronto, Ontario. He's in that brother away in Hong Kong. He's in that sister away in Australia. He's in our brethren yonder behind the Iron Curtain in Russia. He indwells every believer. He must be omnipresent. This is a demonstration, as far as I am concerned, of the omnipresence of the Spirit of God. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? To Russia? To Australia? To the Philippines? I cannot get away from him. He is everywhere. The Spirit of God is omnipresent. Is he omniscient? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll have to condense our reading. Let us say just verses 10 and 11. What about some of you brethren on this, my right hand, reading a few scriptures for us?
chapter 2 and verse 10. But God has revealed this man to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of man, of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of the God, that we might know the things of God, using him.
Thank you, Brother George. You get this point, particularly verse 11. Who knows what I'm thinking about? I myself. You might know what I'm doing, but you don't know what I'm thinking about. I'm speaking now on the human level. The one who knows what you are thinking about is yourself, or as verse 11 says, your own spirit. Your spirit within you knows what you're thinking about. Who knows what God's thinking about? His own spirit. The Spirit of God knows. And he's pictured here as a researcher of the deep things of God. There's nothing hidden from him. And so the Spirit of God is not only omnipresent, he's omniscient. Now, is he omnipotent? We'll have to hurry. There's only 4 minutes left. The omnipresence of the Spirit of God is proved in Genesis 1 and 2. His power to create. And that is omnipotence. Bringing order out of such confusion. Bringing something out of nothing. This is omnipotence, and the Spirit of God has it. Is he eternal? Well, Hebrews 9 and 14, this is what it says. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He offered himself, how? By what means? Through the Spirit? What's the adjective? The eternal Spirit. So we have the eternality of the Spirit of God. Suffice this to say relative to his immutability. No matter what the historical context may be, from Genesis to Revelation, the Spirit of God is always the same. There's no scripture that says the Spirit of God the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is said concerning our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it doesn't say that relative to the Spirit. But I don't care what the historical context may be. In all the Word of God, the Spirit of God is ever seen operating in the same way, acting in the same way, doing things the same, being the same. In all, he is immutable. Now, just in these closing minutes, I want to confirm with you what was said. His deity is proved, and proved quite conclusively, through his close identification with the other members of the Godhead, with the Father and with the Son. Think for a moment of Matthew chapter 28. Teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And they are all what? One name. This is not baptism in three names, brethren. The man that coined that expression, baptism in three names, didn't read the passage carefully enough. This is baptism in one name, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? What is his name?
God.
Name is God. And so you see how closely identified the Spirit of God is with deity here. And then we simply couldn't pass over 2 Corinthians and the last of it. What is it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, says Paul. Amen. You see again the close identification of the Spirit of God with the other members of the Godhead. In the biblical teaching of God's indwelling the Christian, the point of emphasis generally is upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The believer's body is the shrine in which the Spirit of God permanently dwells throughout the believer's life. Nevertheless, get this point. Nevertheless, even in this, the Spirit of God is identified with the Lord Jesus. And he is identified with the Father. I want to take this second or two to read from Romans chapter 8. This is how it reads. Verse 8 and 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Spirit of God in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of Christ. And if Christ be in you. Verse 9, the Spirit of God is in you. Verse 10, Christ is in you. And I want to read from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So you see, the Spirit of God is so frequently in Scripture, and these are only example texts, friends. In Scripture, he's so closely identified with the other members of the Godhead that he must of necessity be equal to them. I'm going to hurriedly go over some of the titles that prove his deity. He is called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Jehovah. He's called the Spirit of the Lord God. He's called the Spirit of our God. He's called the Spirit of the living God. He's called the Spirit of his Son. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Lord, the Spirit. Every one of these titles suggests deity. Every one of them. Now, there are many titles that suggest his moral attributes, but these titles and a few others certainly teach us that the Spirit of God is a divine person, that he is deity in the absolute sense of the word. Now, this evening we've looked at the meaning and the usage of the word Spirit in the Word of God. We have looked at those proof texts relative to his personality and other proof texts relative to his deity. I hope you'll mull these things over, brethren. Think about it, because what we have been looking at tonight is just simply foundation. These are fundamental facts upon which the remainder of this series will rest.